So we're in Joel chapter 3 today. Now, if you've got to Joel chapter 3, put something there, a bookmark, a bulletin, something, and then also turn all the way to the last page of the written text of Scripture, not the last page of your Bible, you got a whole bunch of extra stuff, but Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we are going to spend a lot of time bouncing between these two passages, so you'll want to have a bookmark there as well, Revelation 21 and 22. But I'll read from Joel chapter 3 and we'll start there. So Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 16, says simply, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you, God, might set our minds and our hearts on the things that you would have us. God, namely, that we would set our hearts and our minds on heaven, where Christ is, and that so being a people who look to you, you would shape our lives so that it would be true that as your will is done in heaven, so it would be done on earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the 6 short weeks I've preached through the book of Joel, it's been a fair bit of doom and gloom. Right? Plague of locusts, and then the day of the Lord, judgment is near, the end is coming, God's wrath is burning. And of course, the only hope, and this is all true, is that we would humble ourselves, that we would repent and weep and tear our garments and tear our hearts and put tears in our eyes, that we would find salvation in Jesus alone. So this is, I would say, the book of Joel, a very tense book. So today my goal is to conclude with a bit of release. And that is by meditating on Joel's depiction of heaven in verses 16 through 21. Or more accurately, Joel's depiction of heaven on earth. And here's the whole purpose of this. It's so that our expectation of heaven would be decisive for how we live on earth. So before we get to Joel, though, I'm going to extend this introduction quite a ways and briefly walk you through the theme of heaven on earth in the scripture. So when I say heaven on earth, I'm referring to the dwelling place of God meeting the dwelling place of man. And the first place we see this is in the Garden of Eden. You can, of course, read about that in the Genesis 2 and 3. God plants the garden, he waters it, and he puts Adam and Eve there to dwell with him. Unfortunately, of course, their sin brings separation, and in a way, heaven and earth become estranged. God, though, brings heaven back to earth in the nation of Israel by visibly dwelling with them in the temple and its forerunner, the tabernacle. So you read about that in the book of Exodus and well into the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. But in Exodus 25:8, when Moses gets instructions for the tabernacle, listen to what God says. This is Exodus 25:8. He says, "Let them make a sanctuary," this is the Lord speaking, "that I may dwell in their midst." That was the whole intention, heaven on earth. But Israel's rebellion causes God to quite literally leave the building. You can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. But in a way, heaven leaves earth. And yet, comes again. This time, not in a building, not in a garden, but in a person. God in human flesh dwelling with his people. We're talking about Jesus. So I'll read from Philippians 2 because I love the way that this is said in Philippians 2 verse 6. It says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he's born, and pause there, remember, Mary and Joseph were told that he would be called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. So Jesus, in taking on human form, is heaven come to earth to dwell with his people. But this too ends in a division. Philippians 2:8 continues, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now it's as if earth consumes heaven, right? He's buried. And yet again, Jesus rises, right? And so it's earth that tried to consume heaven. Heaven is now transcended above the earth. So Philippians 2:8, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this tells us that the trajectory that everything is moving towards is that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth is subjected to Jesus forever. That's what we're anticipating. Of course, in the meantime, we say, well, Jesus is not present here on earth now. Right, but he is present. He's present in his Holy Spirit, who dwells in his people, which is us, the church. And so in a sense, heaven is on earth by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and us on this earth. But all of this, as I said, is moving towards a day where things will finally be united. And this takes us to Revelation 21. So if you had your finger in there, it'd be a great time to look at that. Revelation 21, 1. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the end, the goal, the conclusion towards which all of this is moving. A new heavens and a new earth where God dwells with us and we dwell with God. So just to be really clear, because I think we still confuse this a bit in our minds. The eternal home of God's people is a new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. So heaven is not an ethereal space where your spirit sort of floats in the clouds. Heaven, the final home of God's people, is a new earth with streets and rivers and trees, as we'll read about today. And we will be people with bodies, and God will be there with us. So when we say we're looking forward to heaven, I'm totally okay with that. Just remember, we're using shorthand for saying we're looking forward to the new Jerusalem on the new earth and the new heavens. It's just a lot simpler to say heaven, right? So I'm going to do that a whole bunch because that's a long, long phrase to say, and heaven is nice shorthand. But we're just be okay with the shorthand. Just don't be confused with what is happening in our theology, because that's our expectation. New Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. And I said this, and this is the point we're going to meditate on. Our expectation of heaven is decisive for how we live on earth. So if your expectation for heaven is just floating around spirit in the clouds, that's going to shape how you live, probably specifically how you treat your body on earth. But so much more, so much more. And the reason this is so important is that when you believe the gospel, when you trust that Jesus' death on the cross was for your sin and that you have received forgiveness from him, you receive eternal life. And we think of that as a future reality. And it is a future reality, a glorious, wonderful future reality. But it is also a present reality. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed. He prayed for us. Listen to what he said. He said, "This is eternal life, that they," speaking of us, "know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So eternal life is knowing God, which means if you have believed the gospel, you have eternal life right now. And in that sense, heaven is here because you know God. Right? And knowing God and a relationship with God, loving God, obeying God, trusting God, faith in God, that sets your life on a Godward trajectory. Right? So that my life is lived for Him and from Him and to Him and through Him. That's what Christianity is. Right? It is believing in a future reality that is now present and pushing me towards that future reality. So just to bring this home a little bit, and ask the question, you don't need to raise your hand. I will raise my hand because this is true of me. But how many of you have ever had the realization, sort of a sudden realization, that I've been living without any consideration of God? I have. Right? For, yeah, good. At least one of the person agrees. A few other people are, we don't be ashamed. Praise God, we were saved by His grace. We love that. But like you say, okay, like for the last day or the last week or the last month or the last year, I've just not really thought about how God matters in my day-to-day life. And it's not that you're not a Christian. We do this as Christians. Right? I still pray. I still read. I still worship. But it's more that there's so much going on here that I basically treat God as if He matters only out there. Right? And maybe, I don't know, this seems really silly to me because I'm a pastor. And I'm like, how can I do this job without consideration of God? But I do. Right? And it happens. And sure, it happens in all of your lives as well. But I know it's out of balance because I know that God is not just out there. He's here. Right? We know Him. He dwells in us. He made us new. And everything I need to survive here, no matter what your vocation, He provides. And so the tension we feel is that our minds are naturally selfish. Like they're naturally set on the things of this earth. When in fact what we need is our minds to be lifted away from this earth and set on heaven. And that actually makes life on this earth work. So piecing this together much, much clearer and crisper. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Colossians 3 verse 1, he says, "If you have been raised with Christ," he's talking about our salvation, "seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God," shorthand, the heavens. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, here's where we praise God. It is a supernatural work of God that we can set our minds on heaven. Right? Because we have been raised with Christ. It is only because you are saved that you will not be consumed with your selfish motives and the things of this earth. So it's a supernatural work of God that we can set our minds on heaven. And it is a willful, persistent act of faith that we actually do it. So we give all the glory to God. He's raised us with Christ, and therefore we discipline our minds to focus on heaven because our expectation of heaven is decisive for how we live on earth. So there's your 5-minute theological foundation for what we're going to get out of the book of Joel. And if that was super fast for you, I gave you a lot of notes in your Bible verses in your notes, and you can reference those. Now let's just focus on Joel. And here's the goal. We turn our minds to Joel to fix heaven in our minds that we might set our minds on heaven. Now, Joel in chapter 3 does not tell us everything about our eternal dwelling place with God. But he tells us something, and that's going to be a sufficient meditation for today. So don't expect all your questions to be answered. Just enjoy what he gives us. And what we'll do is we'll be here in Joel 3, And then we're going to jump a lot to Revelation 21 and 22 because Revelation 21 and 22 is the clearest and most detailed explanation of our eternal home with God, the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you say, I wonder what heaven will be like, then just take some time to read through Revelation 21 and 22 and meditate on those realities. We'll make a lot of connections between those two today. So, and kids, I would remind you, because these are all vivid word pictures, and I tell my kids this all the time. I say, remember, everything that you imagine heaven will be like, it's going to be better, but it's still okay to imagine, right? And so it's maybe a great day to draw some pictures of what the word pictures that Joel gives us and that John gives us in the Revelation. So the first theme of heaven that we have from the book of Joel is restoration. And for that, we actually go back to Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, behold, God says, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I spent last week working through the whole chapter of Joel chapter 3. So maybe there's some remembering of what's going on there. But Joel, remember, is writing somewhere between 900 and 500 BC. It's a pretty big window, but before Jesus. And he's warning of the nations that would come and attack and destroy Israel, and that God himself would bring judgment to Israel and send them into exile. But now God promises a reversal, a restoration, right? Israel would go back to their land, their fortunes would be restored, their treasures and their blessing from God. Now, Christians disagree about the exact fulfillment of this. There's just disagreement, okay? So one camp believes that this will be fulfilled in a future restoration of the literal nation of Israel. That is, descendants of Judah and Jerusalem will rebuild the temple, will gather in the land in the Middle East, and their fortunes will be restored and they will reign. And that's a time period called the millennium. We call that stream of theology dispensationalism. The other stream of theology believes that these promises are fulfilled first in Jesus and then in his church, which is more of a spiritual Judah and Jerusalem, and that these physical blessings are more typological and they're tied to spiritual blessings. That stream of theology is called covenantal theology, and that is way oversimplifying. But just think of this as a spectrum. Okay, both camps have good arguments. People in our church who hold to both different views of that. And in our church, we say, hey, we allow for charitable disagreement on these issues. It's a secondary thing. It's very significant, but it's secondary. Where we agree, where what is essential, is that all of this, no matter what pathway it passes through, is pressing towards a final fulfillment. And that is a restored Jerusalem called the New Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth. And that takes us to Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, I spent so much time last week meditating just on those last two phrases. The Lord is a refuge to his people, stronghold to the people of Israel. We won't touch that today. But I do want to point out here that when Joel anticipates this restoration, it's God in Jerusalem, right? It's on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And this is a restoration, not just of the nation in its land, but of all things. Notice he says, he utters his voice from Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth quake. Now, when you see those two words together, heavens and earth, that should trigger something in your mind if you've read your Bible a bit. Namely, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so now here, the heavens and the earth, all of creation, all things are trembling, are shaking, are preparing, quaking before the presence of God. Which, of course, also triggers in our mind a journey to the end. To the beginning, to the end. Revelation 21:1, I just read it a minute ago. John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. So this is a reminder that we live right now in a world that is not as God created it to be. We are not in Genesis chapter 1, and we are not in Revelation 21. We're somewhere in between. God's final work that he will do is to bring everything back to his intention. He will restore all things, the heavens and the earth. And this restoration will be a restoration of God's intention for Israel. It's not a disregarding or a discarding of Israel. Rather, he will restore the temple. He will dwell with his people. He will make them holy. So look at verse 17. So you shall know, this is Joel 3:17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So this is all God's intention for Israel. Zion, the holy mountain where the temple is built. Jerusalem, the holy city where God dwells amongst the midst of his people, will be restored. And enemies will not be able to come through. Now if you look over to Revelation 21, you'll see how this will be fulfilled. So Revelation 21, picking it up in verse 22. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, pause there for a second. There's no temple, but God is the temple. Is that a contradiction? Well, no, no. That is to say, there's no representation of God in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no representation. God himself is there. We won't need buildings or priests or sacrifices, because everything that was a shadow will be given away to the substance. So Revelation 21 continues then, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So heaven is a place of perfect peace because all the enemies of God are permanently locked out. Remember, Joel said in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, that strangers shall never again pass through it. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more devil. Those are the strangers to the Garden of God. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? A stranger entered, Satan. And what did he bring in? Sin. And what was the result? Death. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, barred access by an angel with a flaming sword. And now this beautiful picture in Revelation 21, the gates are wide open. And all who know God and are known by God will have full access to the presence of God. That's restoration. This is what we look forward to in heaven. Restoration of all things, of the things that, of the way that God made this earth to be. Restoration of us as his people whom he has loved and forgiven. And if that's what we set our minds on, the restoration that is to come, how does that change the way we live? Well, that makes us a people then of restoration. These are biblical principles all over the New Testament, that we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. That we are to love as God in Christ has loved us. So if we are a people looking forward to restoration, that should change the way that we view relationships and people in our lives. Instead of being inclined towards revenge, we seek out restoration and reconciliation. Instead of not caring, being apathetic towards people and their needs, it stirs in us compassion. Instead of mocking those who aren't like us, we are compelled towards pity in their condition. We become eager to see people restored from death to life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not just hopeful that that might happen. We actually work to see it happen. We work towards restoration because that's what heaven is. And so we make an effort not to just let things play out until we all die and let God sort it out. Rather, we make the effort as Jesus prayed, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we try to actually restore relationships here on earth. More than that, we also celebrate when God does it. When God works restoration, we celebrate because that's what heaven will be like. So when people believe the gospel, we celebrate with baptism. When marriages are transformed by submission to God, we tell the story and we give glory to the Lord. when people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sit around and we reminisce over the past year or two or three or ten, and we say, what a work that God has done. When Christians resolve conflict, we tell the church and we celebrate and we offer hugs and remind each other that we're a people of grace. All of these are little tastes of heaven on earth. Our expectation of heaven is decisive for how we live. So let's turn next to Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And look at the theme of heavenly abundance. Joel 3:18 says, in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. That sounds like the Garden of Eden. Water from God, abundance of food or drink, abundance of joy. Heaven will be a place of feasting on the provision of God. And again, let's look at Revelation 21, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here it is. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then if you glance over at chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So again, right in line with Joel, it's abundant food, abundant drink, abundant healing, all leading to abundant gladness. And not simply because our bellies are satisfied. They will be wonderfully satisfied. But our greatest satisfaction in heaven comes from the source. Like from God. Our praise in heaven goes not to the meal, but to the chef. Not to the wine, but to the vintner. Not to the water, but to the spring. At the center of heaven, every satisfaction flows from God. We saw it in Joel, we see it in Revelation. So when you look forward to heaven, and you should, be excited for the day where you will be healed of everything that ails you. Be excited for the day where temptations will no longer plague you. Be excited for the day where everything that you still feel guilty about will finally be removed and lifted off of your shoulders. Be excited for the day where you will never want again for food or drink. Be excited where you will be made whole and feast. But press your excitement through the provisions and to the provider. The greatest satisfaction of heaven is that God is in the middle, endlessly pouring out his gifts on his people, so that we can endlessly return praise to him. That's why there's a river flowing from the throne of God in the middle of the city. And if that's what we look forward to, God endlessly pouring out his gifts on his people so that we would endlessly return our praise to him, that makes us here a people of gratitude and contentment. Gratitude because every gift we have here, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. See, when we set our minds on the things of this earth, we tend to be greedy and whiny. Right? We want more, and then we're upset when we don't get it. But when our eternal satisfaction is in Jesus, everything we have on this earth is a gift from God for which we can praise him. And everything we lack is an opportunity to pray and to trust and to be more satisfied in Jesus than in things. That's what contentment is. And that's heaven on earth. It's heaven on earth. Now, I think very practically, you can cultivate this attitude of contentment and gratitude in two ways, through prayer and through generosity. Because in prayer, we bow ourselves before God, who is in heaven, and we ask God to give us a hunger and a thirst to know him. We confess our temptations so that we would be satisfied in the pardon that he gives so freely in Jesus. We praise God for the peace he gives that surpasses understanding in spite of our circumstances. And then in generosity, we follow Jesus who says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to set your mind on heaven, be radically, actively generous people. Just take simple steps like every paycheck. Set aside money to be generous. And I'm not talking about tithes to the church. That's a different subject. I'm talking about cash that you can use to meet a need. So that when you see a need, you are ready to meet it. And you can do it secretly so that your Father in heaven will be praised. That's a taste of heaven on earth. Because in heaven, we will feast on the abundance of God's generosity. When we practice generosity on earth, we get a taste of heaven. Again, our expectation of heaven is decisive for how we live on earth. Now, heaven is not all about the things we receive, though those are wonderful things that we could meditate on more. Heaven is also defined by what we don't receive, specifically the judgment of God. Right? We praise God in heaven. We praise Jesus. This is in Revelation 21 and 22. It's way earlier in Revelation. But we praise the Lamb who was slain. So one of the primary images that we will interact with in eternity is Jesus' sacrificial death for us. Because without that sacrificial death, without that Lamb who is slain, we would be on the outside, under God's judgment and destined for destruction. And that's why all these promises of heaven in Joel are paired with warnings of destruction. So in Joel chapter 3, verse 19, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, Egypt and Edom are two of the oldest enemies of the people of Israel. And I think here, though this judgment is very specific to those nations, it's also representative of everyone and everything that opposes God and his goodness. God promised the nation of Israel that he would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And God keeps his word. And so Jesus, as the true Israelite and as the true Israel, becomes the measuring line for judgment. And so all who reject Jesus and hate Jesus will face the wrath of Jesus. Again, Revelation 21 is not without its warning. Revelation 21, verse 8. Which says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I'm sure you have seen at one time or another somebody standing on a street corner or in a college campus with a sign that says, the end is near. Repent! Judgment is upon us! Maybe even a sign with all of Revelation chapter 1 or 21 verse 8. It's a great quotable verse if you have a big colorful sign. And maybe you might have mixed feelings about that. Is that really the Christian message? Is that really what we should be communicating? And so here's the thing. They're right. Those people with the signs. The signs are right. The end is near. Like, judgment is upon us. Revelation 21 verse 8 is true. And you know they're right. And Jesus could come back at any time and judge this world in righteousness. And even if he doesn't come back, I mean, to be honest, all of us are like within 80 years of dying. Like, that's pretty quick. That's pretty quick. Judgment is certain. It's terrible. It's soon. I think what makes us a bit uneasy about those signs isn't that they're untrue. It's that there should also be a big sign with bold letters that says salvation is nearer. Right? Judgment, the end is near. Salvation is nearer. Judgment is upon us and Jesus came to deliver us. We need a both and, not an either or. Before you face Jesus as your judge, you must receive him as your savior. We are saved from hell and promised heaven by the death of Jesus. And this is why the book of Revelation beckons us to come. After revealing a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verse 17 says this. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." So the bride is the church. It's the people of God. It's us. The bride is me standing here pleading with you to come and set your mind on heaven. The bride is us telling our friends and families and neighbors and co-workers that Jesus is offering them full and free and final salvation. We're saying, come. We invite. But the Holy Spirit calls. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's why we ought to tell people. Maybe you're today even convicted. You want heaven, but you know you deserve hell. And the Spirit says, come. Reach out and receive it. It's free. He means it. Come and receive the waters of life without price. The gift of salvation and of heaven is full and free and final and forever. So Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away. Oops, that's 21:4. I want 22:4. My notes said 21. 22:4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light. And here it is, and they will reign forever and ever. Heaven is forever. The water of life without price is forever. God in the center, feeding us of his abundance, is forever. The restoration of you and everything is forever. Joel says it very simply in Joel chapter 3, verse 20. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. That's an eternal Jerusalem that is a new Jerusalem, which is heaven forever. And so that sight of heaven, an eternal salvation from the judgment of God, calls us right now to believe the gospel and also to spread the good news. And it calls us to endure. Right? We endure by faith in Christ, by trusting him, by walking in his ways, by loving his people, by praising his name and his grace, by prayer and generosity. With all of these things, we get these tastes of heaven here on earth, but we're still on earth. Like, heaven, New Jerusalem, is still yet to come. Which means, in between those two things, there is much to endure. We endure the remaining temptations and sins in our lives. We endure the shame that we feel for the past things that are forgiven, but they still haunt us. We endure the consequences for the sinful choices we've made. Our bodies hurt. Our hearts hurt. We endure just the natural outcomes of a sin-cursed world. We get sick. We get sad. We die. We endure trouble with relationships. We endure the limitations of our bodies and minds. We endure persecution and martyrdom, but not without hope. Verse 21 of Joel chapter 3, the Lord God says, "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." So we find peace on earth knowing that God will bring justice to it all. Right, we find our greater joy then in knowing that much justice that was destined for me has been absorbed by Jesus on the cross so that I can walk free. And someday it will be over. Someday God will avenge the blood. Someday God will right every wrong and bring every injustice into justice. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." And then Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Our expectation of heaven is decisive for how we live on earth. In this world, you will face many troubles. And I'm quoting Jesus from John chapter 16. Jesus says, "Take heart. I've overcome the world." So I am sure that in this room, there are quite a variety of troubles. I know about a lot of them, and I'm bringing my fair share to the table. But what are we supposed to do? Jesus says, take heart. Take heart. Or to maybe take the words of Colossians 3, look up. Or to take the words of Revelation chapter 22, come. That is, meditate on the goodness that is to come. It is certain. Heaven is certain. God will restore everything, and that includes you. God will satisfy us with the abundance of his presence and secure us in his place with him, where we will dwell with God and he will dwell with us fully, finally, freely, and forever. Let's pray. God, we are so tempted to settle for lesser things. We are tangible people. We want to know exactly what heaven will be like. We want to see a picture. We want to observe a map. God, we might even in our day want a video that would just show us, here's what we have to look forward to, and what you have given us instead is your word, and we read it and we think it's just a shadow. So God, help us then to not be more content with things that we can hold and taste and see and touch, but rather, God, to long for and look toward the day when we will see you face to face and be with you and feast on your abundance, and you will finally restore us. So God, may our view of heaven give us great hope here, and give us endurance here, give us love for one another here, and make us generous and kind and restorative people here.